song, what's the song number 97? Song number 97, I Need Thee Every Hour. Give me the song number 97.
Thanks for coming out. If you need a bulletin, go ahead and slip up your hand. One will be brought to you. Of course, we have the service times in the upper left-hand side there. We'll be back this Sunday at 10:30 a.m. Again, at 5:30 p.m. Thursdays, we're going through the book of Genesis. And we are in Genesis chapter 8 this evening. Of course, last Thursday, there was a little some sickness. I'm still dealing with it. You know, I don't believe we're contagious at this point. My wife and children are still kind of getting over it. But I'm still not 100%, so apologize if things are a little lackluster this evening. I'm doing my best, but still dealing with a headache and sore throat and things like that. But we are in Genesis 8 tonight. I know I really appreciate everybody stepping up this last week and helping out, making sure the services went well. So we've got the soul winning below that, as well as a note about our East Side Blitz, which I missed this Saturday, but I understand it was. Looked like we had some good attendance, a few salvations,
yeah.
And I was justified, I guess, or validated, I guess would be the right term, in suggesting the restaurant, which was, what was it called again?
Amidee's,
I'm going to forget. Right, and specifically the Philly cheesesteak, right?
Right?
Right, see? The boy knows what he's doing up here when it comes to the food. I might be shaky in some of these other areas, but when it comes to food, folks, trust me, all right? So, but obviously, I'm kidding here, but thanks everybody for coming out and participating in that. There is going to be another one. Is this an older, I'm losing track of the dates here.
March 2nd.
Yeah, March 2nd. I don't know why that's not in there, but we do have another one coming up March 2nd, and we'll have a sign-up sheet for that as well. Is that sign-up sheet back there?
I marked it March 2nd, too.
Okay, great. So the March 2nd date is there. And you can sign up for that if you'd like. And again, you don't have to sign up. It just kind of gives me an idea. If you don't know until Saturday morning whether or not you can make it to this, that's fine. Just show up anyway. It's not like I'm going to be standing at the door and saying, you know, I don't see your name on the list. You know, turn you away or something like that. It's just so we can get kind of an idea of who's coming. So anyway, that's that. And then, of course, we've got the Bible memory passage for this week, Psalm 127, verse 1. So just one verse. We'll have to refresh the. Are there any cookies left? I don't know. Can anyone peek back there for me real quick? Any other cookies?
No.
We're out of cookies? Oh man, what's happened to the cookies, guys? I have a hard time believing that many people memorized the verse.
You got sick.
I
That's sick, yeah. When the cat's away, the mice will play, I guess. That's what's going on there. Well, I suggest you don't drink the milk at this point. You know, don't go sneaking the milk, because you'll probably end up paying for that. You know what? Maybe you should sneak. But anyway, we'll be sure to have goodies for reward for those that are those children and young people, teenagers who are able to do that. Continue to pray on the back of the expectant ladies in our church. And there is some Tempe events coming up. This is just, there is just kind of a list of the small town soul winning that's going to be taking place in the coming month. A couple overnight trips, day trips. And one of note, I know that Brother Cooper is especially excited about, is the one that includes the recreation to the Coolidge Dam. So that's going to be a Friday and Saturday. So if folks down here ever want to participate in that, and we'll do what we can as far as transportation, you know, just come talk to me and you can go see parts of Arizona that you might not otherwise see and do some soul winning and spend some time with the folks up in Tempe. It's always open to all of you down here. Let's go ahead and count soul winning. Was the soul winning counted on Saturday night or Sunday night?
Yeah.
It was. So we only need to go back to this Monday. If anyone has anything for Monday or Tuesday, that's for Tuesday. And then anything for Wednesday, and anything for today. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right, well, everybody keep up the great work soul winning. I'm glad to see one more song before we get into preaching tonight.
If you can open up your songbook to Psalm number 113. Sing Psalm number 113. Wonderful Peace, again, that is Psalm number 113.
Thank you.
this time, the offering plate will be passed around. If you could please open your Bibles to Genesis 8. And follow along with Brother Gabriel silently as he reads to us from Genesis 8.
Genesis chapter 8. Verse 1 of the Bible reads, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters waves, the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, where the tops of the mountains seemed. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from it, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 600th year, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 720th day of the month, was the earth dry. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and cattle, and of every creeping thing creepeth upon the earth, they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took a very clean beast, and a very clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I'll not again curse the ground any more, the man said. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every thing living, as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Brother Edmund, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, thank you for reuniting your song here. I pray that you receive and I pray that you fill Deacon Russell with the Holy Spirit, so that he may preach to us and we may apply the service in our lives. Let all be your will, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Amen. So picking it back up here in Genesis chapter 8, of course, we're dealing with a very well-known topic in the flood, so there's not a lot of need to review what we've kind of been over thus far, but we'll just kind of get into this here. So this is kind of the flood is coming to an end, and Noah is re-emerging out of the ark, and of course we have the covenant being made at the end with man. But there in verse 1 it says, And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Now that's not a word we use. In fact, that's not even how we spell that word, assuaged, anymore. It's actually, we spell it A-S-S-U-A-G-E. But basically what it means for something to assuage is just that it's lessening in intensity. It's just coming to an end. It's like a process. It's something that's gradually happening. So that's kind of what's being described here in the next couple of verses. When it's saying that the waters were assuaged, he kind of then describes how that assuaging, if you will, took place. Right? It says in verse 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. So if you remember, there was two elements to the flood, not just the rain that fell from heaven, but also the fountains of the deep being broken open, and a great deal of water came from that as well. It wasn't just the rain, okay? So part of this assuaging is that the fountains and the windows of heaven are both stopped. And then it says in verse 3, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And if you just try to kind of think about how this might have taken place, you know, where all the water go? You know, if it's covering every hill and every mountain throughout the whole earth, which it did, okay, and we looked at that previously as well, that it, you know, it covered all the mountains and all the world, right? You would have to ask yourself, where then did the water go, right? Because he sends a wind to pass over the earth, and these two sources of water, the fountains and the windows, are stopped, but where does the water go that's already there, right? If you fill up your sink, you know, obviously here in the desert, you know, it will evaporate. I don't think that's what he's talking about here with the wind blowing on it, right? It's not a, that'd be take a long time for that much water to evaporate, right? But if you just go fill up your sink with water and start to blow on it, you know, you're going to be blowing for a long time trying to get to go anywhere. You have to pull the plug to get it to go down the drain. And basically, you know, just I kind of think probably a lot of it returned back into the fountains of the deep. Obviously, these were great chasms that were opened, and they're probably still there to this day. They're just buried under many miles of water, you know, in the oceans. So they probably kind of backfilled down to that, and then obviously the water ran off into the lower elevations. So that's the waters are returning in verse 3 from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated, meaning they decreased, and they decreased in amount or value. So there was still water there, just it wasn't as intense as it was in the flood. So that's just kind of the you know, nuts and bolts of how perhaps the waters were turned from off the face of the earth. But the lessons that we can learn from this story and you know, this particular part of the chapter is that God is in control of the natural world. And we should never forget that. That God controls the elements of the world that we're in. Okay? God can make things happen. Now, does that mean that God does everything that happens in the natural world? I don't know. I think sometimes he's just kind of set certain things into motion as far as the weather and things like that, and things just kind of play out, right? We have currents in the sea, currents in the air, weather patterns. These things are pretty predictable, right? But God ultimately is responsible for all of that. But let's not forget that God can get involved. You know, he can direct things. You know, earthquakes could be from the hand of God. You know, fire, all this stuff. You know, this is something. You say, would God use natural elements to judge people? It's like, hello, have you been paying attention to our story? I mean, that's exactly what the story is about, is God flooding the earth and destroying all of mankind. So obviously, this is something that God does, okay? Now, I'm not going to get up and say that every time some natural disaster happens, it's the hand of God, but I'm certainly not going to get up and say it wasn't either, okay? And that's something you have to kind of remember when it comes to the judgment of God. We don't want to say every time something bad happens that it was the judgment of God. But we also don't want to go and say that it wasn't, okay? You know, obviously we might not ever understand whether or not something was the judgment of God, because God's doing things for his reasons, for his purposes, that we might not understand. But the Bible does say that God is in control of the natural world. This is one of the miracles that Jesus did, right? He calmed the sea on more than one occasion. He walked on water. You know, he was able to control these things. The Bible says in Matthew 5 that he maketh the sun to rise in the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So God sends the sun, God sends the rain in the natural world. But the other thing we can kind of learn from this chapter, if you look there at verse 4, it says, the ark rested in the seventh month on the seventh day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat, which are in what I believe is modern-day Turkey today. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountain seen. So it's this slow, gradual receding, this assuaging of the floodwaters, right, that's taking place here. And obviously, what is this water? Why is the water there to begin with? God's judgment, right? God saw the violence that was filled the earth, and he was repented that he made man and determined to destroy man from off the face of the earth. So this is God's judgment on earth, right? Now, obviously, once that judgment came to an end, there were still these after effects, right? That's kind of what you're seeing. That's at least the application I'm trying to make tonight, is that there's after effects to God's judgment, okay? That sin and judgment has like a ripple effect in our life, you know, pun intended, ripple effect, right, water. That's something that can kind of have a cascade throughout our life. Although God's judgment may have ended, You know, if we sin and God judges us, that judgment might come to an end, but there will be after effects of that, okay? So we should never have this attitude, okay? Young people, y'all with me tonight? Everybody? Is that if, you know, just think, well, I'll go sin, and whatever God does, I'll take it, and that'll be the end of it. You know, I'll just take my punishment, and that'll be the end. You know, we don't understand how the far-reaching implications of sin. Or, you know, God's judgment might end, but the consequences of sin might go extend beyond that. It took a long time. It took many, many days, many weeks. You know, I know we're reading it very quickly here, but for Noah and those that are stuck in the ark, they're probably every day, you know, measuring the water. Where's those mountains? It took a long time for this water to assuage from off the face of the earth. When God's judgment comes and goes, there's going to be after effects. There's going to be a ripple effect throughout our lives. And this is something that can even affect people for generations, okay? People can make decisions in their youth that will affect their children and their grandchildren, okay? Sin has a very far-reaching effect that extends beyond God's judgment, okay? Chastening ceases, you know, the judgment came to an end, the rains of heaven stopped, the fountains were stopped, but it took a long time for that judgment, that water, to finally recede. Okay. Consequences may continue even after we've been chastened. So this is, you know, and this is all a warning to not, you know, we'll say, how do I avoid that? Don't sin in the first place. You know, obey God's word, you know, fear God, do good, and walk in the fear of God. You know, obviously none of us is perfect. We're going to make mistakes when we do. Confess it, forsake it, and have mercy. But don't have this attitude well, God's forgiving, so I'll just go ahead and sin and just deal with whatever the consequences are, you know, because God's not going to stay angry forever. He won't be, but who knows how long the consequences are going to take. You know, I won't take the time to turn us to Galatians 6. We all know Galatians 6, I'm assuming. We probably at least heard it so many times if we've been coming to church for any length of time, that God is not mocked, that whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's an inescapable law. And he goes on and says, you know, if we reap to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Meaning that reaping and sowing in and of itself is not a negative thing. It's benign. It's neutral. Okay? It can work for us or against us. You know, we can sow to the Spirit and reap. You know, we can reap God's blessing in our life. Or we can sow to the flesh and reap corruption. And those, that, and by the way, Galatians 6 makes it pretty clear that those are your only two options. That's it. You're either doing one or the other in your life. You're either walking in the Spirit, sowing in the Spirit, or you're walking in the flesh and sowing to the flesh. Either way, we will reap, okay? We don't want to go and just sow to the flesh and just say, well, I'll have a little harvest here of sin and the consequences. You know, we don't know what that sin will bring forth over time. It could be way worse than we ever anticipated. But I want to move on beyond that, and maybe I'll try to make this tie in here with the rest of this chapter. But if you look at verse 6, it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went out to and fro until the waters were dried up from off of the earth." So, you know, I've read this, I don't know how many times I've read this story and wondered about the meaning of this raven. Like, why is it that, because then we know the story, he then sends out a dove twice, right? That dove returns, he sends it out again. But I always wondered about this. Like, what is the raven? What's the purpose of even giving us this detail? It says it went out and it didn't come back, right? It gives us a little bit more detail. It says that it went forth and went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off of the earth, okay? So it sounds like the raven went out and just flew around for that. I don't know if it just kind of glided and just doesn't say that it never returned. It just says that it went to and fro until the waters were dried up. You know, which is kind of an interesting detail. So it makes it sound like the raven, it didn't go out and drown or die. It just had to kind of just go out there and did not come back into the ark. It was just out there waiting for a place to find some rest. Okay. You know, and I've often thought about this. Like, what does this mean? Okay. But I think, you know, and I'm going to try to give us some possible symbolism here, you know, and I think, You know, it's hard to tell sometimes how much I'm just projecting onto the scripture, you know, from my own personal experience, you know, but either way, if it makes good application, you know, preach it, right? As long as people can get something beneficial out of it, we'll go for it. You know, I'm sure there's probably somebody out there who's much more learned, you know, and has some great explanation that makes way more sense, but this is my take on it as of today, okay? First of all, let's point out the fact that the raven here is an unclean beast, okay? Beast meaning animal. And that's clearly detailed in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, where he's giving out the dietary restrictions to the nation of Israel, right? And he says that these certain fowls are abominations, among which is the raven after his kind. Okay, so very explicitly, this is an unclean animal. They were not permitted to eat it. It's repeated in Deuteronomy. Also, we see that this raven is often associated with judgment. You know, this being the first example. Okay, we had the example in Genesis chapter 8 of God's judgment, and we see the raven making an appearance, right? But also in Isaiah chapter 34, where God is pronouncing judgment on other nations. I believe it's Bozra and Idumea, where he's pronouncing judgment on them, and he's describing this judgment, and he says in verse 11, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, saying these are going to be desolate places where the owl and the raven and these other beasts dwell, because there's not going to be anybody else around, right? So you see that the raven is not necessarily a good thing. Right, obviously the animal in itself is, you know, is harmless. There's nothing inherently evil about a raven. In fact, ravens are actually pretty cool birds. You know, they get a kind of a bad rap, but they're actually incredibly intelligent, and they're huge. You know, I used to always think that crows and ravens were the same thing, and I'm pretty sure they're not. Okay, crow is actually, I think, is the smaller of the two, because we had a lot of these in Michigan. I had a lot of crows. But when I moved out here, that was when I first started seeing actual ravens. And my word, those are giant birds. Like, I would not want to tangle with one, right? When it talks about in Proverbs about the raven plucking out, you know, the eye of one that would mock at his father and mother, that's like, you know, that's a pretty intense scene. That's a big bird that's doing that, right? It's not going to take a whole lot of pecking, okay? Big bird. You know, it's going to get that eyeball in one snatch. It's got a giant beak on it, right? But these, you know, and they're incredibly intelligent. I mean, ravens can open things, I believe. They've learned how to, like, I've seen, like, videos of them opening people's coolers and getting stuff out. So I'm just defending the raven a little bit, okay, before I completely throw it under the bus tonight. But, you know, it's not an inherently bad bird, but it is unclean, according to the scripture, right? Back then, that's not something that they were permitted to eat. And it's associated with judgment, probably because that's the kind of bird that would show up where man wasn't around. Although I see them a lot now in you know, up in Phoenix and metro areas and in heavily populated areas, they were always around. But getting back to the scripture here, what is the symbolism of this raven? Well, we've seen already what it is. It's unclean, it's associated with judgment, but in contrast to the dove, you know, a dove is a clean beast because that's the other bird that's set loose, right? Verse 8, he sent forth also a dove to see if the waters were abated from out the face of the earth. The dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth, and he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him in the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent again the fourth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive, olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off of the earth. So the dove is this other bird that's being let go. It's, you know, contrasting that with the raven, the dove is a clean animal. It was an animal that was used heavily in the sacrifices. It was present at, the Holy Spirit is described, rather, as descending upon Christ at his baptism as a dove, okay? And people can debate whether it means it literally looked like a dove or it was just, like, the Holy Spirit fluttered down or something. I don't know. Okay, but either way, the dove is mentioned there. So these are good mentions, right? That's the point. And this is something that they use in the sacrifices.
And also, in this story, this is where we get a lot of our symbolism of a dove being that of peace, right? Let me say it again. That from this story, you know, is where we get the symbolic nature of the dove representing peace, right? In fact, even with the olive leaf being plucked off, that's where a lot of people speculate. We get the saying, extending an olive branch to somebody. You know, if you've ever had beef with somebody, I know nowadays we'd say that we squash it, right? Is that what they say? You squash the beef, okay? Well, another way of saying squash the beef is I extended an olive branch to them, right? Meaning I made peace with them. I gave them an offer of peace and said, hey, let's squash this beef that we got, right? And that's from this story. You know, at least that's what some people believe. It's because it's, you know, the dove is coming back at a time of judgment, is coming back with that olive leaf, showing that God did not forsake Noah, that he did not utterly destroy man, that God, in a sense, is squashing the beef, that God, in a sense, is extending an olive branch towards man and saying, you know, now you've gone through judgment, now it's peace. Okay, so the dove in the story obviously represents these things. It represents peace, rest, God's forgiveness, and a new beginning, right? It's a symbol of peace and rest, whereas if you notice again the detail of the raven went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up, okay? So I believe that what it's saying is that raven eventually did find rest for the sole of its foot, just as the dove did, but in that, during that, it did not return into the ark until that was able to take place. Does that make sense? That it was out there flying, soaring, having to work. It had no rest while God's judgment was upon the face of the earth, okay? So there's some symbolism there. There's some application that can be made. Both of these birds are being let go in the midst of judgment. I mean, that's what the flood is. It's God's judgment, you know, manifest in our world in a very real way. But only one of these birds found rest in it, right? Only the dove during that judgment was able to come back into the ark and was received by the hand of Noah to be let out again and then to find what it was seeking, that evidence that, you know, the dry land had appeared, okay, and was brought into the ark again. Those are interesting details, okay? The raven does not return. It just stays out there until the waters are dried up, whereas the dove comes and goes from the ark, okay? And what I want us to understand, what I believe the application is that, you know, evil is going to befall the righteous and the wicked in this world, okay? Just as Jesus said in Matthew 5, he causeth his rain and sun to come upon the evil and the good, right? So here also we see that both of these birds are going to go out into the midst of God's judgment, right? One has rest, one does not. One is an unclean animal that is associated with judgment and destruction, and there is no rest, okay? And the Bible's very clear that there is no rest to the wicked, right? Whereas you have another bird, the dove, which is a symbol of peace, which is used in God's sacrifices, which is something that is sanctified, that is finding rest. Both are in the midst of judgment, okay? And what I believe the application we can make is that evil is going to befall the wicked and the good in this life, okay? And if you would, go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. What I'm trying to say is basically this, is that the Christian life is not a guarantee or a safeguard against suffering in this world, okay? You know, we're going to be a part of this world, whether we like it or not. You know, and some people under the umbrella of Christendom, you know, they seek to escape the world and the evils of it, right? You think of the Amish and others, other obscure cults perhaps that you don't know about, people that just want to leave the world behind and try to just shelter themselves and escape the evil of this world. But that's not what we're called to do. Jesus prayed that the Father would not take his disciples out of the world, but that he would keep them in it. And by not keeping, like make them stay there, but keep them to himself in the midst of that world. You know, we have to be in the world, but not of it. Okay, we can't escape being a part of a wicked world. And because of that,
you know, we're going to see God's judgment too. We're going to see suffering, right? I mean, that's what the flood represents. The flood represents destruction. Obviously, as a result of that, a lot of people suffered. I mean, they died. They drowned. I mean, it's a horrible death, right? We're going to see, you know, I'm not saying we're going to see people drown, but we're going to see suffering in this world. Just like these two birds, the raven and the dove, right? They're both in the midst of it. However, one of them had rest. One of them was able to return to the ark and have rest. And what is the ark representative of again? We already went over that. It's a picture of Christ, right? You're safe inside the ark. You're safe in Christ Jesus. The door in the side, you know, could be symbolic of the wound in his side. It had the one window that was looking upward, you know, meaning that's the only direction you're going. When you're in Christ, you can only look up, right? But it's also in the midst of that judgment, and that dove is able to return to that ark. We're both going to be in this world. You know, the unsaved and the saved are going to be in this world. We have the benefit of being in Christ, of finding rest in the midst of judgment,
amen,
of finding rest in the midst of a wicked world. The wicked, the people who are without Christ, they have to just keep laboring and laboring and laboring, right? They don't get to come back. They don't come back to the ark. They bring no symbol of peace. They don't bring any good news, right? They're just out there coasting with no rest. I believe that's, you know, some application that can be made here tonight. Where did I have you go? 2 Corinthians 13, or verse 1, chapter 1, excuse me. 2 Corinthians 1, okay, is where you need to be. Let me stop asking you where you are and just tell you where you need to be. The Bible says in Romans 12, while you're turning there, that we are to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation, right? And obviously, Paul is referring to a very specific kind of tribulation that he experienced in his day, actual persecution, real tribulation. That's why he said we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You know, Paul is speaking probably more particularly about this, you know, the persecutions that he suffered and that other Christians would be suffering at that time. We don't suffer like that today, at least not United States of America. You know, we might have to put up with, you know, a dirty look at work or something, or someone making a rude comment on YouTube, or what is that? You know, that's not even worth mentioning. It's not in the Fox's Books of Martyrs, all right? It's just not there. However, you know, we are going to go through tribulation in this world just by being alive, just by being part of a wicked world. You're going to go through things. You're going to go through tribulations. You're going to go through suffering, okay? And, you know, this might not fall, you know, quite so close to home for the younger among us, but those of us that have lived a little bit, and I'm not saying that young people can't experience this. They can go through things early on in life as well. Hopefully not. But, you know, this might speak to a little more closely to those that have actually seen this firsthand in their lives. And it will come to all of us in some shape or form. Everyone's going to have a loved one that gets sick and dies. Everyone's going to have some tragedy befall them or someone that they care about in this life. It's inescapable. It's going to happen. Christianity, Christ, is not just, you know, some way to negate suffering in this world. If anything, you know, it just opens you up to another kind of suffering, right? And on top of the suffering that we're all going to go through. The raven's out there in the flood just as much as the dove is. They're both being turned out into this judgment. The only difference between the one and the other is that the one had somewhere to come back and get some reprieve and have some rest and have somewhere to return to be safe and to be kept warm, right? They had solace, okay? That's what we have. Even though we might open ourselves up to even potentially more tribulation than we otherwise would by being saved, by standing for Christ, we still have the consolation that Christ will comfort us in all our tribulations.
Amen.
That's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You know, our God is a God of comfort. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Does not say that he comforts us by keeping us from tribulation. It's that when we're in the midst of these tribulations that we go through, God is there to comfort us. If we'll return to that ark, so to speak. Now, I know the ark is very symbolic of salvation, but for the application's sake tonight, you know, we could also say that ark represents that comfort that's available to us if we choose to return. If we choose to be more like that dove in life and go back and be in Christ and to walk with him, right? Or, you know, we could just go out and be like a raven and just labor under our own power and finding no rest, okay? But God is there to comfort us in our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That can be a little bit of a tongue twister, but what he's saying here is that God comforts us in our tribulations. He allows us to go through these things and comforts us in the midst of them so that we also can comfort other people, okay, with that same consolation wherewith we are comforted. God encourages us when we go through things, and then we can be that same encouragement to somebody else, okay? Amen. You can be that sympathetic ear, right? You can be that person who knows what you're going through. You know, and not just, oh, sorry, I feel sorry for you, but actually know what another person is going through. Say, why does God permit us to go through some of these things? Because, one, it's inevitable. We're going to go through it. And two, you know, somebody else is going to have to go through those things, and maybe we can comfort them, okay? Now, the other thing I want to point out in this story, to kind of back up this point that I'm making, and if you would, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, is to think about this from Noah's perspective, right? When he's letting out these birds. It's not like he's following them around. They're just kind of disappearing into the sky, right? They're flying off, and eventually they're just gone. They get out of, you know, his line of sight or beyond which, you know, his vision is able to see them. They get far enough away that they just kind of disappear. Anyone who's ever flown a drone knows what this is like, right? When they get far, that drone gets far enough away, you're like, where's the home button, right? I know I've flown a drone. I'm like, where is it? It's like, oh, there it is, right? And it's so from Noah's perspective, this is kind of what's taking place. These birds are just kind of disappearing into the sky, into the heavens. But, you know, from the dove's perspective, it's finding rest, right? It's going, and then it's coming back, okay? So that's another way to kind of look at the story, is that the raven, it kind of represents the unsaved, right? It can. They're disappearing into the heavens. They're going away, but they don't find any rest, do they? When the dove disappears, it finds rest. It goes and finds that olive branch and brings it back to the ark. Okay, so we're both going to go through this life, the saved and the unsaved. We're both going to have to suffer things. The difference is that the saved are going to find rest at the end of it. The unsaved are not. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man is going to perish. Life is going to be suffering. Let's close in a word of prayer. No, just kidding. You know, like that's not what you want to hear, but I mean, it's just reality. It's just true. I'd be lying to you if I told you anything different. Amen. That life is just going to be a bed of roses. It's just going to be a cakewalk all the way to heaven. And it's not. You know, and that nothing, and look here, you say, well, I thought, you know, I'm saved. I thought it should be different. Well, you know, you're still alive on this earth. You still have the old man. The body is still going to perish. It's still going to get sick. You know, I can attest to that. You know, it's still going to have issues. It's still going to eventually, you know, lead you to death. Yeah, I'm sorry. You know, there's just no nice way to say it. But, you know, we don't like to think about these things, but you're in church, you know, if no one else is going to tell you, I mean, at least someone in church will tell you. Amen. That the reality is that all that's waiting for us at the end of a long life is probably just a painful death. It's true. It's coming to every single one of us. You know, it's very rare that you get to to be that person that just passes away peacefully in your sleep. You just go to sleep and you just don't wake up. You know, you don't even suffer. You know, that's reality, though, and that's what's coming to most people. Okay? I know this is a very uplifting sermon, right? But this is something that we have to kind of think about from time to time, right? And I am going somewhere with this, okay? Because, you know, it begs that question, why does God allow this to happen in the world, right? That's one of the great questions that philosophers sit around and think about. If God is inherently good and can only do good, then why is there evil in the world? Or more specifically, why does God permit it? Okay. Well, you know, I don't know that I have the perfect answer to that, but I believe it's a very basic answer. Okay. And for sake of time, lest I get any more depressing with the story, let's just move ahead through our story. You know, you can keep something in 2 Corinthians 4. Maybe we'll come back in a minute, but let me just wrap up by going to the end of the story here to kind of try and answer that question, right? Why does God allow suffering in the world? We're both like that raven and that dove. Just because we're saved, we're not exempt from the same thing that a lot of the unsaved in this world are going to have to go through. Life is going to have its suffering, and it's not going to be pretty at the end. It's just not. We're all going to have to go through that. So then we go, well, why? Why does God allow things to happen? Why does God let evil in the world? Why does that take place? Why do we see these things taking place? Right? And look, since I've already kind of just, you know, been a downer tonight, let me just double down on that. That, you know, the world really is a cruel place. I mean, if you've been paying attention, you see what's going on around, you know, it's always been like that, but it's just, the world's cruel. It's hard. Life is tough. It's not easy. And so the wrong response is to blame God for that, to turn back on God and say, well, why does God allow that? Now, I will say that's a legitimate question, though. I'm not trying to, you know, scrutinize anybody that might have that question, you know, because that's a sincere question when you think about it. Why does God allow people to suffer? Why doesn't God just intervene in every instance? Why does God allow evil to exist in the world? Right? That's a sincere question if it's asked the right way, okay? Why does God allow it? Some people go too far and they say, you know, they blame God for being the source of it. And let's be very clear that God is not the source of it. We're just going to jump down to the end here. In verse 20, and Noah built an altar. This is after he comes out of the ark. It took of every clean beast. And if you remember, there was the clean beast, there were seven. So it wasn't like he was destroying one animal's mate here, right? And Noah built an ark and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and burnt and offered burnt offerings on the altar. It makes you wonder if that same dove got sacrificed. It's like, I knew I shouldn't have come back. I should have just stayed on that olive branch and just not come back, right? Every clean fowl. And it says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. And notice this verse, because this is a profound verse. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, that's the exact same thing that God said before he flooded the earth. He saw and saw that every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually, right? And he's essentially saying, I know it's not an exact quote, it's not word for word, but he's essentially saying the same thing after the flood. He's saying, imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. He's saying, this is just the way man is. So who's really responsible for evil being in the world? Man, right? So to sit there and say, why does God permit evil in the world? Why doesn't God do something about it? You might not want to ask that. You might, you know, if God did, you might get more than you asked for, is what I'm trying to say. Because what's the source of all evil in this world? The heart of man. So if God's going to step in and do something about it, how is he going to do something about it? He's going to do something about it with man, which is exactly what we just read. That's God. The flood is God eliminating evil from the world. The flood represents God stopping evil in the world. We say, why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why doesn't God do something about it? Why does he permit it? Oh, you want God to get involved? You know, well, maybe he'll turn the tap on again and just kill everybody. Now, I know he made the promise that he wouldn't, right? But when God gets involved to do something about evil, it doesn't end well for man. Man is destroyed because man is the source of evil, okay, in his heart. And this also goes against the grain of, you know, what you hear a lot out there in the culture today, you know, different philosophies that are out there, that man is inherently good. Wrong. The Bible teaches the opposite, that man is not inherently good, but that man is inherently evil. Okay? The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's every single one of us. You know, we are, even in our own hearts. Obviously, some people don't control themselves. They don't temper their lusts. They give in to all these things, and they become incredibly wicked people. But look, we all have the potential to be wicked people. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have it in them to go out there and do wicked, sinful things. We could all go out there and be just drunkards and fornicators and everything else, murderers. We could go right along with the rest of this world. We could just be another raven floating through this judged world, this wicked world, just doing whatever we please and not really caring about, you know, the ark and getting back to it. You know, we could be like that. Man is the source of all suffering in this world, not God. He said, well, why doesn't God do something about it? Well, you might not want that, but the other reason why I believe God permits evil in this world is because to get rid of it, he'd have to destroy man, first of all. But also God, you know, he has to allow both good and evil to exist so that the difference is obvious between good and evil, okay? So God has to allow evil to come in the world so that we'll know what righteousness is, right? Just like you can't appreciate something that's bad unless you know the good version of it. If you don't know there's an opposite of that, how would you know what that is? You see what I'm saying? God has to allow evil in the world so that we can know what the good is, okay? It reminds me of that verse, you know, God sets man before destruction and says, return unto me, O ye children of men. God shows man destruction and says, return to me. Right? Hell and destruction are before the eyes of the Lord, how much more so the hearts of the children of men. God wants man to see the evil. God wants man to see destruction. God wants man to know that there's wickedness in the world so that his goodness will be evident to him. Okay? Because, and you say, well, I don't, is that really good of God? Well, again, consider the fact that the Bible's very clear that it is the hearts of men that bring evil into the world. That's where it all comes from. Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed all these things, the thefts, the adulteries, the cursings, the blasphemies, all these things come out of the heart of man and defile him. That's where all evil comes from in this world, is from out of man. God permits that, okay? And then, in spite of that, says, I love you, I'll forgive you, and shows compassion. Even in the story, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God makes a covenant with man. And that's kind of how the chapter ends there, right? He sees that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the real source of evil. God permits it so that we'll see how good he really is. That God loves us in spite of ourselves. He says, neither again will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, meaning in the same way. Verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So he makes this promise that although man is evil, the world will continue to run its course. There will still be seasons. There will still be seed time and harvest. There'll still be, the world will continue to exist as it was before the flood. So that's, you know, that's God showing his goodness. That in fact, and in spite of the fact that the reason why evil exists is because of man, that God will still be good to man and will not utterly destroy him from off the face of the earth. Okay? And it's interesting, too, that you see this contrasting taking place here in this verse, seed time and harvest. Harvest, you know, I know we're not living in an agrarian society. We might not even know the difference between the two, but, you know, seed time is when you go out and sow the seed. And harvest is work too, but at least you have something to show for it, right? You bring in the harvest, then you eat, right? Seed time, you go out and do all that hard work, and then you wait, okay? Cold and heat. Well, we could debate about which one's worse. But we all know which one's worse. It's the cold, okay? If the cold is worse, believe me, I know what I'm talking about, all right? In summer and winter, you know, that's the perfect example. Like, we love this time. Tucson, it's great this time of year, isn't it? Why do you think it's so great? Because we all know how bad the summer is. I know, I'm not supposed to bring it up. I'm supposed to not even talk about it this time of year. But it's an illustration. Everyone says it. You hear it almost every day from people that live here. Oh, it's such a nice day today. Because I'm not being, you know, turned into a puddle, right? I'm not being melted into the ground. You know, I'm not like dying of heat exhaustion, right? It's such a nice day, right? We appreciate the good times because of the bad, right? God allows evil to exist in the world so that we'll appreciate his goodness. But we can only do that when we understand that God is not the source of evil, that we are. See, that's where those people go wrong that ask that question. Well, why does God permit evil in the world? They should be asking themselves, where does evil come from? Because then they might be a little bit more careful to ask that question. Well, why does God let evil in the world? God could turn around and say, why are you evil? If God wanted to stop evil in the world, he'd have to stop us. But God permits it. And we say, well, thanks, God, thank you, Lord, a holy and righteous God, for not destroying somebody as sinful and as wicked as us and allowing to us exist in this beautiful world that you've created and to show us love and mercy and grace. Amen. You know, the Bible says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. You know, God is light. We're the ones that bring darkness in the world, okay? And, you know, hopefully you get something out of that tonight. You know, I know it's kind of a deeper philosophical question that people ask. You know, it's not maybe the best answer, but I believe it's a biblical one, okay? And maybe it wasn't the most eloquent of answers, but, you know, I think that's pretty logical when you kind of break that down. Because people do wonder about that, and I think it's an honest question to ask. Why does God permit evil in the world? Well, the answer might shock you, because we're the source of evil. What it should cause us to do is actually thank God that we have a source, even in this life, of comfort. Even as we go through the tribulation that results of living in a wicked world, the results of our own sins, whatever they may be, that God is still there to comfort us, to forgive us, and to see us through, and to have peace with us. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the love that you have toward us. Thank you for your patience with us. And Lord, thank you that you permit us and allow us to suffer and to be able to go to you for comfort. Lord, thank you for being the God of all comfort. And Lord, when we find ourselves in times of need, of need that comfort, though, that we would go to you, that we would be like, Lord, like that dove, that we would return again to that ark and that we would be taken in. And Lord, that we would not just be left to wander in this world. And Lord, we just thank you for your love toward us again. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we go.
If you can turn your song books to song number 169. And our third leading service by singing song number 169. Come thou fount, again, that's song number 169.
Oh, God bless you, brother. God bless you, brother. I hope you're keeping up with your Bible reading. God bless you, brother. God bless you.